The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 16, and it's on page 16 in the Pew Bible. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to a husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the end of the first reading. Thanks be to God. The second reading is Genesis chapter 17, which is also on the same page 16 in the Church Bible. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make a covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. That's the end of the second lesson. Thanks be to God.
Bible-believing churches like St. James, we tend not to think very much about baptism. We tend to kind of get a bit uncomfortable at times, and we're not quite sure why. So maybe we see a family have their child christened, baptised, we know they've got no intention of coming back to church afterwards. And that it just instinctively feels wrong, but we're not quite sure why. Or maybe someone wants to get their child baptised as a kind of superstitious thing, that there's a kind of magic involved in protecting this child through the rest of their life. And again, that doesn't feel quite right. We can't quite put our finger on it. Or someone doesn't get baptised who is a Christian, and they're saying, well, it doesn't matter very much. It's only a symbol. All that matters really is trusting in Jesus. And that doesn't feel quite right either. And if you're like me, actually, the point at which I feel this the most, that something's not quite right, is my own baptism. I was baptised as a baby. I've seen the photos. Our boys have been baptised. And week to week, day to day, what difference is that supposed to make to me? What am I meant to do with my baptism? Maybe you were baptised as a child or an adult. What do you do with it? But why are we talking about baptism when we've got two big chapters that don't mention baptism at all? Let's hopefully that will become clear in a bit, but the context for this week is what we looked at last week in chapter 15. God has made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant is like the unbreakable vow in Harry Potter. It's promises with teeth. You break this vow and it kills you. And so symbolic, the way it was symbolized was an animal was chopped in half, and both parties would pass through the middle of the pieces to say, if I break this covenant, may I be chopped into pieces like those animals. I've got an idea that to help couples that get married at St. James to understand and keep their marriage together, we should move the hog roast from the reception to church. We could have a couple walk out between pieces of dismembered animal. Do we think that would help? If I break my marriage vow to you, may I be treated like these animals? Maybe it wouldn't catch on. But that's the idea. God has made this covenant, and amazingly, it is only one party that goes through the pieces. God himself promises that if either party breaks this covenant, the curse is going to fall on him. He is the God who, if we can put it like this, is not afraid of commitment. Which is a good thing, because when we get to chapter 16, we're going to be scratching our heads wondering just how strong his grip on things is. And we read chapter 16 as Jean read it to us. I wonder if we thought this is wrong. This is just not okay. How can the Bible condone this? How can the Bible say that this kind of behavior is okay? Because it is a horrible story. The situation is that Sarai has no children. It's 10 years since the promise was made to Abraham that he would have descendants. And Sarai thinks to herself, well, maybe the promise was to Abraham, but it wasn't to me. And so she does what was legal in those days in certain cultures around the Middle East. They had a slave girl, and it was legitimate in those days to take your slave girl, if you couldn't have kids yourself, with a husband, to sleep with the slave girl. The baby would be the couple's, and you could do what you liked with the slave girl. It is all very Handmaid's Tale, isn't it? And we read that is precisely what happened. Verse 3, after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And we ask, how can the Bible condone this? How can the Bible say this is okay? And the straightforward answer is the Bible doesn't. There is no part of this that is okay. Genesis is a deeply monogamous book. It starts off with one man, one woman, together for life in the garden. That is the pattern. And every time that pattern gets broken in the book of Genesis, what follows is horrible and the consequences are horrendous. And we will see that in this chapter. So what is happening here is very ugly. Hagar is a victim of some very nasty things going on. It is a rerun of Genesis 3 in the garden, except where Eve gave her husband a piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, Sarai is giving a person, a woman to her husband. And he went out where he should have stepped in and said no. He sleeps with her, verse 4, she conceives. And Hagar is a victim, but what happens when simple people like you and me get sinned against? We respond sinfully. Verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Can you imagine it? Hagar spent one night with Abraham, and she's now pregnant. And she turns around to Sarai and goes, oh, Sarai, I had no idea it was this easy to get pregnant. Did that hurt? Oh, vicious. And Sarah turns around and is just as vicious back, verse 5. Sarah says to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms. Now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham turns around and says, look, we're talking about the mother of my child. Go easy on her. No, he doesn't. He whips out completely. He says, your servant is in your hands, verse 6. Do with her whatever you think best. And Sarai ill-treats Hagar so badly she flees from her. No one comes out of this chapter very well. Not Abraham, not Sarai, not Hagar. No one except the Lord God. Who comes, verse 7, the angel of the Lord, who seems to be the Lord himself, and in some way found Hagar near a spring in the desert, the spring that's beside the road to Shur. She seems to be going back to Egypt. And he says, verse 8, Hagar, son of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And Hagar is called by name. I'm told this is the only place in any religious text from the ancient Near East where a woman is addressed by a deity by name. A god comes and speaks personally to a woman. Not just any woman. Speaks to a slave girl, an Egyptian slave girl, a nobody in the culture, and speaks so tenderly and gently. She goes back to her mistress, and the Lord has promised her that she's going to have a son, it's going to be called Ishmael, He'll be a wild donkey of a man, which doesn't mean he'll be stupid, but he'll be stubborn, he'll be strong, he'll be proud. And she gave this name, verse 13, to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. But she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. Amazingly, she has seen the Lord and lived. And amazingly, the Lord has seen her and had compassion. And we get to the end of the chapter. I wonder what our response is. Maybe thinking, oh, Lord, come on, if this is the best you can do, go find someone else. They don't deserve these promises. They're not good enough. Find someone better. Find someone who will be worthy of your prophecies. Praise the Lord, that's not what he does. Because he is the God who shows grace upon grace upon grace to his people. And I don't want to be too quick to throw stones at Sarai and say how wrong she was. And haven't we all been there? If you're a Christian, don't you know what it is like to serve a God who is not in a rush? See, I feel like I'm always in a rush, and people keep telling me that too, but God never is. And when time passes, and promises don't seem to be being fulfilled, prayer doesn't seem to be answered. There are folk in this congregation who've been praying for years for relief from pain. They're in huge pain. They're praying day by day for it to go, and it hasn't gone. Folk in this congregation who have been praying for decades for a child who seems so far away from the Lord, and there still seems to be no sign of them coming back. Someone prays for years for a godly, mature Christian spouse to marry, and there's no one on the horizon. And the temptation at that point is to take things into our own hands, or to get very, very bitter at God. Been a Christian, you've been there, haven't you? Yet God comes in such tenderness, such compassion. He won't be rushed, but he responds with grace upon grace. And so we come to chapter 17, and we'll take a little bit of time on this, because what happens here is so significant. Abraham is 99 years old, so this is 13 years later. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And it's there's a different feel to this compared with when the Lord met Hagar. The focus here is on God's holiness. Abraham is face down on the ground, as people normally are in the Bible when they meet God. Verse 3, he fell face down. God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. The promise is about to be expanded. The promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Here it's many nations, verse 3. So verse 4, verse 5, no longer will you be called Abraham. You get a name change in the Bible, that means something big is about to happen, a new identity. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. Can't we imagine the clip? There's cruelty there, isn't there? Can you imagine Abraham going down the market the next day and someone goes, oh, morning Abraham, how are you? And he goes, oh, well actually I've got a new name. Oh really, what's that? Oh, I'm Abraham now. So Abraham means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. And we can imagine the guy down the market going, oh, Abraham, that's hilarious. You're 99 years old. You haven't got any kids. Father of many. Oh, Abe, you are such a joker. Yet God is not joking. He's absolutely serious. Verse 6, I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So this is a promise that is going to last through the generations. The promise of the land is repeated, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien. Remember, we thought about that a couple of weeks ago. Abraham is homeless. I'm going to give this whole land as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And at the heart of this chapter then is this promise that God will be Abraham's God. Everything that he is in his godness will be for Abraham. There is, in a sense, there is no greater promise anywhere in the Bible made to Abraham and his descendants forever. And the covenant comes with a sign. And I wonder if we can imagine Abraham sitting there going, oh, great, and my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Noah, he had a covenant sign. Well, I hope I get a nice one, something nice and painless like a rainbow again. That would be great. Well, that is not what's coming. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every man among you shall be circumcised. So, there we go. Abraham's got his flint knives, and he is to be circumcised along with every male in his household. Verse 11, you're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in the flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who hasn't been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this is where I want us to spend most of the rest of our time this morning, thinking about these covenants, this covenant sign, this seal of the covenant that is given to Abraham, that is so significant, it's so important throughout the rest of the Bible. And I want us to feel the weight of it on our hearts this morning. And I want to pull out 7 aspects of the covenant, of the seal of the covenant, that I think will help us understand what is going on here. First, notice it is only for men. The seal is only for men. Verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Which doesn't mean that women are cut off from the covenants. They are included, like Sarai, through their husbands and their fathers. But it's only for men. There is no female genital mutilation in the Bible. FGM is rightly something that's a hot issue in our culture at the moment. And I think the Bible would agree absolutely. It is an abomination that should never be tolerated. The seal of the covenant, the circumcision, is only for men. Secondly, more of a theological thing, it is to do with uncleanness. So what happens in a circumcision is that someone is part of the body that is symbolically unclean is cut off. And it symbolizes that as people we are unclean and we need God to step in and cut out that unclean part of our heart. The irony is that in generations to come, circumcision became a mark of pride amongst Jewish people. Actually, the sign of the covenant ought to humble God's people. It says we're unclean and we need to be made clean. Third, it is to do with families. So cultures at that time, there are a number of cultures that would circumcise the young men as they became adults. It was a rite of passage. Here it's for 8-day-old infants. Something to do with children, with infants, with the next generation. It is, as the commentaries very delicately put it, the male reproductive organ that is affected by this stuff. It is something to do with having kids and the next generation. And that is the context in which we get the following verses. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah, which means princess. I'll bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations and kings of people will come from her. There are going to be kids, and Sarai really is going to have a child. And so verse 17, Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, I'll make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. When he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So Notice that the context here is Isaac and Ishmael and the promises being carried on to the next generation through the family. Fourth, something that I think we often get confused about when we're thinking about circumcision, you didn't have to be born Jewish to become part of God's people. People often talk about ethnicity as really important in the Old Testament, and being descended from Abraham was important. But notice those who weren't part of his, born from him, weren't part of his family, who'd come into his household, could become part of the covenant on exactly the same terms as Jewish people. That's really important. God is not playing favourites here. Fifth, it is not just a sign. It is a sign, but it's not just a sign. It is a seal. It matters. And I wonder if it's helpful to think through the analogy in terms of a wedding ring. So here's my wedding ring. It is a sign, it is a seal, it is a symbol of the covenant that Nikki and I made when we got married. And if someone picks it up, so if one, say one of the boys is playing with it and puts it on his finger, that doesn't make him married. Just the mere fact that you have a wedding ring doesn't mean that you are married. Nor does it mean that everything is okay with your marriage. So if someone has an affair, they can't say, well, it's okay. I'm still married, my marriage is fine because I'm still wearing my wedding ring. And in the same way, the symbol of the covenant does not make someone a member of God's people. Just because someone has been circumcised doesn't mean they're right with God. Doesn't mean that their relationship with God is healthy, having this external mark. Doesn't mean that the internal reality is right. But it does mean something. And so, for me, I'm carrying around on my body the whole time a mark of my relationship with Nikki. Someone who was circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant is carrying around in their body the whole time a mark that they belong to the Lord God. But it's not just a symbol. God forbid, you saw me standing by the seaside and I took my wedding ring and I hurled it into the sea, you wouldn't say, oh, it's just a symbol. It's just a bit of metal. It's just like chucking any piece of rubbish into the sea. Bad literary. You say, no, there is something seriously wrong with Simon's marriage if you saw it. So may that never happen. But we get the point. A symbol is not just a symbol. It matters. It means something. It carries weight. Okay, sixth. Notice it is an everlasting covenant. This covenant is not going to change. It is not a temporary thing. All of Abraham's descendants throughout history are going to need this sign. They are going to need to be circumcised. We will come back to that in a moment because it is linked to this, that it is non-negotiable. There is a pun in verse 14. And the uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I hope this doesn't sound crude, but the principle is cut it off or be cut off. If you are not going to take this sign of the covenant on you, you have no part in the covenant with Abraham. God is not your God and he is not for you. That is sobering stuff. And we discover when there are times in Israel's history where this seal, this sign kind of got marginalized. Moses is almost killed by an angel for not circumcising his children. It really matters. As we read through this seal, that there is a tension of chapter 17. Is Abraham going to do it? Is he going to turn around and say, okay, well, it's just a little bit too painful to think about. I don't want to take all these obligations on. Or is he going to say, okay, God, can I just have a little bit of time to think about it? No. Verse 23, that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's house, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Does it, and it is a huge day for the salvation of the world. It is a massive step forward. There is the sign of the covenant now in place. The covenant is sealed in Abraham's body. Can you see why this chapter almost ripped the early church apart. What is it saying for us today? Do we need to organise a men's social tomorrow morning over at the medical centre for a kind of bit of minor surgery? Not that minor. What is the obligation? We see the problem is an everlasting covenant. It's non-negotiable. Does that mean that you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? And the resounding answer of the New Testament is no. Why? How is that possible? Well, the answer is that everything that circumcision pointed to as a picture is fulfilled in the New Testament, in the death of Jesus, and symbolized in baptism. So in Colossians chapter 10, Paul talks about how all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form in Jesus. You've been given fullness in Christ. He's the head over every power and authority. Here's the key verse. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him. Now that is a rich verse, but the point is that Paul has tied together baptism and circumcision. Baptism now fulfills everything that was promised in circumcision, because what has happened at the cross is that Jesus underwent circumcision for me. He was circumcised, yes, as a baby on the eighth day to fulfill all righteousness, but on the cross he was cut off so that I don't have to. He was cut off so that my sinful nature, the part of me that is unclean and wicked in God's sight, can be cut off. And that has huge implications for us. And it's worth seeing the parallels between baptism and circumcision as we think about what does baptism mean. Notice now, baptism is not only for men. The seal, the sign of the covenant, is extended to everyone. The covenant is richer, it is greater, it is deeper, it is more glorious even than this amazing covenant with Abraham. If you are a Christian, your baptism symbolizes something that is even greater than anything Abraham had. Notice it is again to do with uncleanness. So the Bible talks about baptism symbolizing a washing by God's word, a washing through the death of the Lord Jesus. As circumcision symbolized the cutting off of a part of the body that was unclean, baptism symbolizes my uncleanness and my need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Third, this is controversial. And there are dear brothers and sisters here this morning who will disagree with me on this. There are many folk who are much wiser and godlier than I am. Many of my Christian heroes from the last 200 years totally disagree with me on this. So if we don't agree, that's okay. Jesus still loves you. I still love you. And we're friends. But as an Anglican minister, I think the Church of England gets this right. It's saying that baptism is a gift for families, because God loves families, and that it is therefore right to baptize the children of believing parents. I think it is inconceivable that a first century Jewish person would have thought that baptism was restricted to adults. Having grown up through their life, having seen a baby circumcised on the eighth day, why would we assume that the new covenant would be more restrictive, narrower, tighter, would take away blessings from children and privileges from babies that they had under the old covenant? As I say, if you disagree with me on that, that is okay. We can agree to disagree. And I really appreciate the generosity with which folk who hold more Baptist convictions put up with all kinds of things around St. James. I'm really grateful for that. But I want to say, I think this is why I'm comfortable baptising the children of believing parents. And I want to treat children of believing parents as believers. I don't want to keep grilling them about whether they pray the sinner's prayer. I want to teach our boys to pray the Lord's Prayer and enjoy it, and tell them they have access to God as their Father, because God loves families. and a day tragically may come when someone who's been baptized might walk away from the faith, just as that happened with those who are circumcised. With prayer, it doesn't, but it, people can choose to opt out of the covenant. But I want to say to little ones, we worship a God who said, let the little children come to me. And don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And it's totally appropriate that the seal of the new covenant, like the old covenant, is given to children, to infants. And if you don't, that's all right. The reality that seal points to is great enough to cover over our differences there, I think. Fourth, under the new covenant, it's all the more clear, gloriously, you don't have to be born Jewish, you don't have to become Jewish. Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that Abraham is the father of those who were circumcised and those who weren't circumcised, because he was declared righteous with God before he was circumcised. Again, baptism is not just a sign. Parallel is there again with the wedding ring. It matters. It counts for something. We'll think more about that in a moment. Again, this is an everlasting covenant. And again, it's not negotiable. So Jesus tells his disciples to go out into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say, someone says, well, can I have a different symbol? I'd like to have a kind of tattoo of a cross or one of those WWJD bracelets that we don't see so often. The sign of the covenant that you are part of God's people, the seal that God gives us, is baptism. Now, what do we do with that? This has been I feel like we've been doing lots of kind of head thinking about how do we understand this chapter? What do we practically do with it? I want to say, first off, don't get baptized. Don't get baptized. And don't baptize children. Don't encourage other people to baptize their children. Unless they are serious about taking on themselves the covenant obligations that go with baptism. So I get really nervous when someone wants to have their child christened, but he's not going to do anything to support them in fulfilling those obligations, because to put someone under the seal of the covenant without the covenant, without caring for them and bringing them up in that covenant, it's in a sense to bring the covenant curses on them. That seems to me a dreadful thing to do to any child. But here's the flip side, and it's the wonderful one is, do get baptized. Maybe folk here this morning who are trusting Jesus haven't been baptized themselves, but want to say, I want a public mark on you, that I belong to the Lord Jesus as my Master, my Saviour, my King. Maybe you want to say that for your child, I want everyone to know that I belong to Jesus, that he has made me clean in God's eyes. If that's you, then can I encourage you to get in touch? Trying to arrange a day for a baptism as soon as we can. It'd be a lovely thing to rejoice over together. But most of us are probably not there. What about for those of us who have been baptized? For whom day to day, it just doesn't seem to make that much difference. That's what I've been challenged by this week for myself. But I've been baptized. How much of a difference does that make day to day? Well, I told Martin Luther, the great reformer, did something that I think not many of us do. When he was struggling with sin, with temptation, feeling like he was far from God, he would go somewhere we don't normally go. He would say to himself, I am baptized. I am baptized. And the reformers and the Reformed Church since have seen baptism as a kind of visual word. Baptism is a sermon. It is something that preaches to us. And so to let the challenge, I think, of Genesis chapter 17 is to let the covenant seal preach to us. As it says, Simon, you and your family by nature are unclean. You deserve to be cut off from God. And yet God is so rich in mercy. He has washed you and made you clean. And for that to happen, the Son of God himself had to be cut off. As we think that well. That's that our hearts cry out, our God is an awesome God. He rules from heaven above with wisdom, with power, and with love. Yes, our God is an awesome God.